light up here, you know that? Well, the pastor asked me to do the sermon, and then he texted me a couple days ago and says, "You ready for Sunday?" And I text back, "Oh, is that this week?" But I said yes, or I said I'm working. Well, my sermon today is going to be, I'm going to take you from the womb to the tomb, and as Buzz Lightyear says, to infinity and beyond. But, because Psalm 139:13 says, "For you created me in my inmost being, knit me together in my mother's womb." So God had his hand in our lives. The title of this sermon is "Living the Christian Life is Not a Part-Time Job." Now, when I didn't know whether to use the word job or not, but it kind of applies here because you have a job, you go to work. I mean, you have your own time before you go to work, after, at night, weekends, vacations, and retirement. But in the Christian life, all the time, and there is no retirement. And we'll have something to show on that a little later. But 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to the hope that is in you." This is a leading part of what I'll do this week. Meekness and fear. So we need to always be prepared. But we need to be prepared wherever we are. We're not just a Christian while we're here at school. We're at work. We're at school, family, any events or groups that we're in, neighborhood. If you've been a Christian for years and you're in any of these groups and they don't know you're a Christian, you're not showing Jesus through your life. I mean, we should preach about Christ everywhere, and when necessary, use words. I mean, our life, whether we say anything or not, our life should show that. Now, my first point here is, and I'm not going to dwell on this one too much, but in order to live the Christian life, we need to be Christians. We must be born again, because we cannot be born again unless the Spirit leads us to Christ. And without the Spirit, I mean, people can fake it and be in church for years, but you cannot live the Christian life like Christ wants you to live without the Spirit in you. So as believers, we are all saved working through the working of the Holy Spirit in us, but Luke 9:23 says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And that's just the foundation, and that's all I'm going to say about that part. This is going to be the, like I said, from womb to tomb, but it's going to be the Reader's Digest condensed version. Okay. Second point is, you will be used by God no matter where you are in your growth. And there's examples of that in yes, we need to keep growing and growing, but examples in the Bible who started to witness about what Christ did in them from the time they were saved. One of the examples is the thief on the cross. You think, how did he witness? He's dying. But he says, "We are here," he told the others, thief, he says, "we are getting what we deserve, but he has done nothing wrong. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Christ said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You say, how can he be testifying he's about to die? It's written in here for eternity. So he's witnessing. Yet in that. Another one would be the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And she was talking to Jesus while the disciples went into town. And she kept asking him questions. And finally she said, well, when Christ comes, he will reveal this to us. And he says, the one you are talking to is him. She went into town and told the people. Some of them believed by what she said, but others came out to hear for themselves. And many in that town were saved that day because of her testimony. I mean, not just what she said, but she led them to Christ, and he saved many in that town. And the demon-possessed man in the tomb, remember that one? They kept chaining him up, and he broke the chains. But when Jesus cast the demon out, and he was back in his right mind, he wanted to come with Jesus. But Jesus says, go into town and tell everybody what God has done for you. And he did that. And then Good Samaritan. The Jews were supposed not to have anything to do with the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, half-Jews and half-Gentiles. But the guy was beaten up, left for dead at the side of the road, and the priest went by, passed on the other side, so did the Levite. They were the religious people of the time, but the Samaritan came and he took care of all of his needs and took him to an inn and said, if you have any more expenses, I'll pay you back when I get back. So that's, he ministered in whatever, wherever he was, even to somebody who supposedly didn't want anything to do with him. So God will be used by us no matter where we are. And you know the song by Matthew West, Do Something, where he says, he sees all the evil in the world and he says, God, why don't you do something? And what does he answer back? I created you. So if God has put something on your heart, then you need to be something. You need to be doing something in that area. And then another example from the book by Charles Colson called Loving God. That's a good book. You ought to read that. There's a story about, Chuck Colson, he was he went to prison for Watergate. Became a Christian, and he's headed Christian Ministries, and he'd heard about this woman called Murdy Howell, and she had a tough life. I mean, she moved to Georgia when she was 3, but she's working in a mill at age 10. I think it was for 10 cents a day or something like that, and she... By 10, she realized that there was a God, with not much help from her family, though. She just sensed it. And at age 16, she joined a church, and somewhere along the line, she gave her heart to God. I don't remember when. But then she was married at 17, had 3 kids, in rapid succession, but the youngest one died. And then her mother and father-in-law moved in with her. Then her mother died. Then her husband was killed in a car accident shortly after. Then 2 weeks later, her father-in-law died. And she was thinking that she was Job, like Job, everything was because her husband died, she ended up losing her house. And then as she was getting along years, their youngest one died, and her oldest one had a lot of health problems. By then she was living in a converted apartment complex that she called an old folks home. She was probably in her 80s then. And she said, told God she felt like Job, and that there's not much, and she had hip problems, so she couldn't even get around very much. She said, there's nothing more I can do. I want to die. Just take me. But she got a message. I don't think it was audibly, but it was in her mind. Write to prisoners. She thought, I don't know anything about prisons. She was ready to die. But she didn't know what. She lived in Georgia, so she wrote to the Georgia State Penitentiary in Atlanta and gave the letter to the chaplain there. Thank you. Couldn't think of the word. And he shared it with eight of the prisoners and sent her a list of those eight. Well, she wrote to them. And, well, I'm going to read the letter she wrote to them first. Oops, it's back here. Dear inmate, I am a grandmother who love and care for you, who are in a place you had no plans to be. My heart and my sympathy goes out to you. I'm willing to be a friend to you and correspondent. If you like to hear from me, write me. I will answer every letter you write. Christian friend, Grandma Howell. Grandmother. Well, she did write to those, and then she got more names and more names. And over the years, she wrote to hundreds of inmates, as many as 40 at a time. But when Chuck Colson met her, she was 91. She was having the time of. She told Charles, Chuck Colson, this. Let me see if I can find it. She was saying, "I've had the best time of my life, and the most fulfilling doing that." I'm not saying this is for everybody, but if you hear a word from God to tell you to do something, he may ask you to do something you don't want to do. Now, like Peter, he was told in the vision there were men coming to him, going to take him to the house of Cornelius. He was a centurion, Roman centurion, and they weren't supposed to have anything to do with. He was a godly man, and so God told him, don't hesitate to go there. So he went there, and even though he didn't understand why, but he went there, and so did some of the other men with him. And they started telling him about Jesus and all. And while they were doing that, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. He had a large group there waiting for him. Because when Peter got there, he says, we're here, God, told me to send for you, and we're here to hear what God has told you to tell us. And so a large number in that family came to believe. He may also tell you something you don't really want to do, such as preach a sermon, or be a head pastor, something Pastor Phil did not want to do. I'm glad he did. He listened to God. So whatever it is God tells you to do, listen to him, even if you don't understand it, even if you don't agree with it. Second Timothy 2:15. Anybody might I bet a lot of you will recognize this. Anybody an instinct? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and correctly handles the word of truth. That is the theme of instinct. Notice the commercial I got in here for instinct. But that is so true. We need to do our best and to present ourselves to God. I mean, to do whatever he wants us to do. And now I have my third point is on growth. Now, he may ask you to, you know, witness and do things right from the start. That we need to grow and improve our knowledge and our relationship with God. And so we need to grow. This is where I'm going to use my object lesson. Now, I bought a game somewhere. I don't remember where. But I thought it was this one, but I don't think it was now. But this will work anyhow. And I got it and looked at it. It looks interesting, but I have no idea how to play it. I opened it up. There were no instructions in it. Now, how can you play the game with no instructions if you're not familiar with it at all? I was thinking, well, being Christians like that too, need instruction. Well, I ended up finding instructions online and printing it off. And it's interesting, but I don't think I've played it much. But, so how do we get that instruction in growth? Because if we're, you know, plateauing, if you're not growing, then you're getting farther from God. So we need to always be growing. In Matthew 11:29-30 says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And he goes on, but that's, I just put the first part of it down here. Because in 1 Corinthians 3:1-2, Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. They weren't growing. They were still in the infancy stage there. And we don't want to be like that. We want to keep growing. And Ephesians 5:22-23 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. How many people can tell me how many fruits of the Spirit there are? One. One fruit, all these characteristics are the same. I mean, from that fruit. You cannot pick and choose which fruit you want. Those are all characteristics. It doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. It says fruit of the Spirit. So, all of those characters should be building in us. Some of them are harder for some of us than others, like patience. But elsewhere it says, well, love is the most important one, because without love, everything. faithfulness is important too. Faithful to the end. It's not just, well, it's like the parable of the sowers. You know, he scattered seed, some on the path, and the birds came and ate it, so that it didn't take hold. But some, because the seeds represent the word of God, some fell in the rocky place where people accepted, you know, Christ readily, but they had no root. So they just withered and died. Others were planted among weeds and thorns. And although they believed and they were growing, the cares of this world just choked out the fruit that should have been producing. And then some fell in good soil and produced a crop 30, 60, 100 fold. So we need to grow, watch out for the weeds, clear the field so that we, our hearts, so we can grow. So one way we can grow is in the Word. Matthew 7:16 says, by their fruit you will recognize them. That was like I was talking about at work or when you're with whatever group you're in. People should know whether you're a Christian, whether you tell them you are or not. You should produce that fruit in your life. Because Luke 3:8 says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scriptures God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have, let's see, I already did that one. I kind of threw this, I had it all printed out, and then I keep putting notes and moving stuff around. Even till this morning. And you're not getting them on the screen because, well, I didn't have this ready and the computer crashed last night. So. I'm not sure, but they got the words, the songs we were singing today up there, but they had problems with that. But so many Christians have been Christians for many, many years. Haven't even read all the way through the Bible or even the New Testament. You should read and read often, and if you've already read it, read it again. You'll get something out of it that second time that you didn't before. Different things will jump out at you, partially depending on what circumstances you're in. Psalm 119:105. Anybody know that one? Say it loud so everybody can hear. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In other words, it'll show you the next step. It may not show you way down the line. It may. But it'll give you enough to take the next step and know which direction to go. And when you take that step, it goes out farther. But until you take that step, it won't go any farther than that. And then Romans 15:4. For everything that was written in the past was to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. And then I just, Deuteronomy 11, 18:22, fix these words of mine in your heart and mind. That's all I put in there. But then it says, write them on the doorpost, you know, in your house. I can't think of the whole thing, but always have a reminder or have them in your heart or mind. to read the Word. Then we need to study it. We can do different kinds of studies, which we learned the different types of Bible studies in in-state. Yep. We have three types. Synthetic means you just pick a book out and study that book. There's a lot of Bible studies that go around that do that, and that's good to learn a book. Not just take verses out of, you know, it's nice to use those verses. I've been using those verses in my sermon. They apply, but it's nice to know the whole context of that verse. Like who wrote it and who did he write it to and why. And just so one type is to study the book. Another type is topical. You may want to study on faith because you build up your faith. You might want to study on money. You might want to study on just about any topic. Just find a topic. One good thing to do on that is if you have Bible dictionaries, concordance. A concordance is especially an exhaustive concordance. It lists every word in the Bible, and it shows it in context. Now, some of the words, like it even lists those and those. It just lists where they are. But so you can look up in the concordance, and if you know a verse and don't know where to find it, even you can do that, and it'll show it in a section of the context of the verse. Commentaries. Books that are used in Bible studies, they might have a Bible study written by somebody else, and that's a good way to study. But that's more than just reading, you know, reading through, like you read through the Bible, just need to stop and study some, read the footnotes, and find out all you can about. Now, in Acts 17, 11, and 12, the church in Berea. Paul went to from Thessalonica to Berea to preach. And he preached to them, and afterwards the church or the people there searched the scriptures to see if what he said was so, if it was true. So, if something doesn't sound right that somebody says or something, you need to search the scriptures and see if that's right. Or if you're thinking about it wrong, or if they just said it right. The Word also tells us to test the spirits. Just because somebody says something and they say God's saying it. God, if somebody says something that is contrary to scripture, it's not from God. Study it and know for sure. Now, in Ezra 7:10, Ezra was a priest in the time that Israel was carried off to Babylon, and that time period and coming back. But he said, but he was still devoted. It says, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. So even though they were carried away, he was still trying to keep them focused on God. Now, I couldn't find this, but I remember a story about some young man went to some wise man to sage to find out. He said, you know, what is truth? The man gave him a big emerald, just held it in his hand, and he said, talked about all kinds of things and nothing particularly to do with what the guy was looking for. But he did this every day for a couple weeks. And then one day he put a stone in his hand and he's going, he says, "Hey, wait, this isn't in Hebrew." Learned to note that he could tell it was a fake because he got so familiar with having that in his hand every day. So get so familiar with the truth that you can spot the fake. The same thing with our currency. When they teach people about counterfeits, they don't give them counterfeit money to study. They have the real thing, and they get so familiar with that, the feel, the look, everything about it, that when something counterfeit comes in, they'll be able to recognize it because they're so familiar with the true thing. And that's what we need to do with God's Word. Get so familiar with that that we just keep, we can discern what is true. And then not only read the Word and study it, we need to obey it. Do what it says. James 1:22 tells us, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And again he says in James says in 2:14, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" In other words, we need to do what we know to do. We can't think that somebody else can do it better than us. God told us to do it. There are people that each one of us has an influence on that probably nobody else does. And so we need to be prepared in those situations. Because God has a plan for each one of us. We need to always be available. Anytime, day or night. We need to be flexible and stretch yourself. We need to be committed and not committed to an institution, committed to God. And we need to be in unity. As a body, we need to be unified. We need to if there's a problem between two people in the body, they need to get together and work it out. Maybe get somebody to help them. We need to have unity. And James says again in 4:17, "Then anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and does not do it sins." God tells you to do one thing and you think you can, well, like Saul did back in the, when Samuel told him to, when they took the city to kill everybody and all the animals. When he got there, he heard the sheep and cattle and he said, "What's that sound I hear?" He says, "Oh, we saved the best of it to sacrifice to the Lord." And Samuel told him, "God demands obedience over sacrifice." So our sacrifices won't cancel out what he told us to do. I mean, we can't, like if he told us to give $100 to somebody and we don't do it, but we give $300 to the church, that won't make up for it. God doesn't, this might surprise people, God doesn't need our money. But he needs our heart. And our money follows our heart. But I just threw that in, no extra charge. But yeah, so kind of derailed me here. Okay. And then we need I was growing in the Word, then we also need to grow in prayer. John 17:26 says Jesus prayed. That's where Jesus prayed for his disciples. That wasn't the Lord's prayer, which is in Luke 11:11, when the disciples asked him, "Teach us to pray." And John 17:26. That's when he's praying for his disciples, because he knows he's going to be leaving them soon in the body. So he's praying about them and all who would they would preach to, and all of those after that includes us. He was praying for us in that prayer. And I was looking, you could tell I looked through my old Insta books in here, but about prayer, we learned that there were six main parts of prayer. Praise, that you praise God for who he is. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, they praised praised God and thanked him. Then the presence of God filled the temple, and so nobody could even go in there. It was so awesome. And then thanksgiving, that's thanking him for what he has done. Praise is for who he is. Thanksgiving is what he has done. And we have confession. Confession, to confess our things that we've done that makes it hard for us to pray. It says if we harbor sin in our heart, God will not hear us. So we need to get that out. We need to confess our sins before we'll be effective in our prayers. Intercession. We're praying for others, interceding for them, their needs. Either somebody will say, "Pray for me," and you said, "Would someone will say, I will." If we say that, "I will," we better do it. But or if somebody just asks you to, good to do that. And then petition, that's for our needs. Give us this day our daily bread, whatever our needs are. Not always our wants. In fact, maybe a lot of times not our wants, because they're not in line with what God wants. But pray for our needs. And then supplication. Those are urgent prayers. Like, remember when Jesus was walking on the water and Peter got out of the boat? He didn't need to go through the list of all kinds of prayers. He said, "Lord, save me," because he was going to drown. That's the urgent prayers. A lot of times the urgent prayers that we pray get their strength from our prayers that we've had before, our closeness to God. And Matthew 6:6 says, when you pray, don't pray out like the Pharisees did, so everybody can see them, see how holy they were. "Oh, Father," all that. There are times we need to pray in public, but many times we just need to go into a closet and pray, not pray so people can see us pray. And then pray in the Spirit. Pastors had sermons on being filled with the Spirit and praying in the Spirit. And in fact, he's had sermons on a lot of these. Like I said, this is the condensed version. But there's a great benefit in praying in the Spirit. Sometimes we don't know how to pray or what to pray for. Spirit can pray through us and give us strength and guide us. Because when Jesus left, he said, "I'll send the Spirit, and he will teach you in all these areas." fasting, sometimes you have some urgent situation where you really need to focus on prayer and, you know, put everything else aside and just focus on prayer. An example of that is in Esther 4:15 and 16, where King, is that Xerxes? It's one of the Persian kings. His most important man in his, or second to the king, was named Hamel, I think it was. And he had something against the Jews, so he had to get the king to give him his signet ring so they knew it was official. Then he, on a certain day, that everybody kill all the Jews and take all their possessions. He didn't know that the queen was, Esther was a Jew. And her uncle had told her to, you know, go to the king and plead their case. She says, well, you know that nobody can go to the king unless he invites them to. If they come in, they can be killed, unless he raises his scepter to them, and then they're not. And her uncle, I don't know if it was uncle or cousin, said to her, I think it was her cousin actually, said, because he raised her, I says, don't think that because you're the queen that you will be spared to this. God will save his people one way or another, whether you help or not. You know. So, she said, okay, have everybody fast for me. And then they were praying for her. She went in, and she wasn't called. And he raised a scepter to her. And through some events, she ended up telling him that what Hamel had made that proclamation. And so anyhow, he fell out of favor with the king, and he ended up being hung on the gallows, thank you, that he had prepared to hang Mordecai on. But, and then Mordecai became the second in command there, and they put a proclamation that canceled out the other one, that anybody who sided with the Jews could rise up and protect themselves. That was one example of fasting in the Old Testament. But well, the Pharisees I think it was John the Baptist's disciples that came. So how come our John's disciples and Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? He says, well, how can they fast when the bridegroom is with them, when he is gone, and they will fast? So it's an important part of prayer. It's just concentrating on prayer and not on eating. And you could have a sermon on the different kinds of fast too, but I'm not going to do that. And there's different ways of hearing from God. You know, when we pray, Mary, well, you can hear by your prophetic word, but even with the prophetic word, it goes back to study to see if what they said is true and doesn't disagree with the word of God. Angels, an angel came to Mary and told her that, you know, she was going to be the mother of Messiah. And after they explained it to him, she, you know, I will do, you know, whatever you say there. And then the shepherds, the angels came to the shepherds. We've seen that many Christmas programs. The angels came and spoke to the shepherds, and they went. Another way he can speak to us is through dreams. Now, Joseph, God spoke to him in a dream four different occasions. One, don't hesitate to take Mary as your wife. Two, flee to Egypt. Four, come back from Egypt. And five, to settle in Nazareth. So, four times in dreams. And then Samuel, the prophet Samuel, when he was a boy, he was sleeping and he heard his name, and he went and talked to Eli. That was the priest at that time, Eli was a boy being raised by Eli in the temple. And he said, "No, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep." And he did this three times. And third time, Eli said, "It might be God speaking to you. Go back and sit and answer him. Here am I. I'm here, Lord." And so he did, and then God told him what to say, and it wasn't good for Eli's sons or Israel, but Eli had him tell him everything he said. So he told him just what God had told him, that God spoke to him. Well, first while he was sleeping, but then while he's awake, he heard his voice. And then he speaks to us through the Word many times. Like I said, even if you've read over something before, something will come up that will apply to the situation you're in right now. He spoke to Moses first through a burning bush, and he told him to go back, to save Israel out of from Egypt, and he had every excuse in the world not to do it, including, "I can't even talk well." He said, "I'm sending your brother. He's a good speaker. He'll do it." Finally, he had to go. And later, God spoke to him face to face. And when he came down from the mountain, getting the Ten Commandments, he said his face was just glowed. It was so bright that the people made him put a veil on so that he couldn't see that until it went down. But he can speak to us face to face. And then our conscience. When something's not right, our conscience will tell us many times. And through a vision, with Peter on the roof, saw a vision about this sheet being let down with all kinds of animals in that thing, and God told him, "Take and eat." He says, "No, Lord, nothing unclean has ever been on my lips." But he says, "Don't call anything unclean that I call clean." And that's when he was sending him to Cornelius to preach to him. And that was a vision. Even though he didn't understand it at the time, he obeyed it. And my fourth point is how to finish well. Example of those who did not finish well. In the Old Testament, we had King Joash. When he was young, he became a king when he was either 6 or 8. I don't remember which one it was. But the priest was guiding him, and he wanted to repair the temple. So, and he told the priests that, and they weren't collecting the money for that. So he made a box, set it out, called the Joash chest, and people could put money in until there was enough to rebuild it, repair the temple. But after the priest died, he had a lot of bad influence, evil people talking to him, and he turned away from the Lord, and he ended up killing son of the priest that raised him. So he did not finish well. King Saul, he started out humble, but after he, the incident with where he offered the sacrifices instead of obeying God, him, and that's when he contacted David, and David was later to become the king. So he didn't finish well. And then Solomon. Solomon had a great beginning when he built that temple. He was humble, and he says, Lord, just give me wisdom to rule these people. And God gave him wisdom plus riches and everything else. But Solomon didn't finish well. You know, Solomon had 700 wives and 300 and 300 concubines. I thought I'd get a response from you, Cassie. We had a discussion about that in state. But he would marry princesses from different countries, including daughter of Pharaoh. And he would, after a while, he would build temples to their gods too. And so it didn't end. Solomon was not a good example, even though he had more wisdom than anybody ever born, riches and everything else. He just did not finish. Help us to finish well. In Ephesians 6:10-18, we need to, it says, to put on the armor of God. And, you know, all that involves the breastplate, the plate of righteousness, and sword and shield and helmet and all that. But that's not something. I mean, we need to keep that on, because it's like I said, it's not a part-time job. We're always at battle. We're in spiritual battles. But the armor of God protects us in those things. And if you want to do a study on that, it's in Ephesians chapter 6. I need to give you the verse. I need you to read the whole chapter so you get it into context. And Luke 9:23 says, if anyone would come after me, this is Jesus talking, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's daily. As long as we're alive, that's daily. In 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, stand firm in the faith. And then 2 Timothy 4:7 says, I have fought. This is Paul writing to Timothy, and he knows he's about to die soon. He's in prison, and he's writing, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Kept the faith to the end. You know, all of the disciples, well, the 12 disciples, of course, Judas was the betrayer, and he went out and hung himself, but they replaced him with another one, Matthias. And all of them, according to church legend, were martyred. They were killed. Except, I'm not sure about John, but he was exiled to the island of Patmos. That's where he saw a vision and wrote Revelation, the book of Revelation. So we need, God's got his, he's got plans for us in this life from beginning to end. So, and then after we die, sermons on heaven and eternity. Eternity is forever. We are eternal creatures. We were created at a time, but then we live for eternity. And it's just wherever you want to live in eternity. So that's all I have. But if I've heard that some like some prayer today. So if anybody wants some prayer, then come up front today. Otherwise, you are dismissed at this time. And if anybody else wants to come up and help to pray for these